All right.
It's 9 o'clock, so we'll get started.
It's on the floor, so.
Okay.
And I think it's actually 9 o'clock this time, I'm not early. Let me open with prayer real quick and we'll jump right in. Dear Father, we love you. We thank you for this wonderful day. We thank you for the rain. Father, we just ask that you would be with us this morning, that you would remove from our minds the cares of the day, that we might be ready to receive what you have for us. And we ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, class. So the word of the day is bifurcate. Bifurcate. Who can tell me what bifurcate means? To split in two, or to divide into two things, two paths, two. And then the second word that I want to keep in our mind is fulfillment. Fulfillment. So today, we're going to be talking about probably the two biggest differences between the Reformed views of eschatology and the main non-Reformed view, dispensational premillennialism. And it has to do with their understanding of the kingdom of God and then their understanding of God's people, particularly Israel and its relationship, if there is one, to the church. So this is just super high level, but the three Reformed views are the top: amill, postmill, the historic premill, and then dispensational premill, the non-Reformed views on the bottom. The green box represents the kingdom of God, and that's a very specific term in the sense that is Christ reigning as the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant? Is he the offspring of David who was to sit on the throne forever? That's what we're talking about when we talk about the kingdom of God. Very specific. You can look at it much more generic in that the kingdom of God is essentially God's rule over his people. But in the context of these eschatological positions, it's the very specific messianic kingdom or the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. So the Reformed views, Christ is on his throne now. That occurred at the ascension. The little checked box, that just simply differentiates the nature of that kingdom. Right now that kingdom is spiritual, but one day it's going to be a physical presence. Christ will be physically with his people ruling. So that's what the little box means. And you'll see the difference when we look at dispensational premill. Christ is not ruling on his kingdom now. The kingdom is not a present reality.
Okay, so are you talking about the shading?
Yeah, the shading.
Okay.
Yeah, I'm sorry, this green.
Okay, the shading.
This green shading.
Okay, thank you.
And so for Reformed views, the kingdom of God began at Christ's ascension. It's a reality now. It's just spiritual until we have this. In dispensational theology, this is where we are right now. This is a church age. Christ is not ruling over his kingdom within that definition of fulfilling of Old Testament prophecy, the Davidic kingdom. That will not occur until he returns physically and rules in on the earth, on this earth during the millennium, and then continuing on in the eternal state on the new heaven and the new earth. So that's a pretty significant point of demarcation between the two. You'll also see this little Israeli flag here. For dispensational theology, this rule in the millennium is a very Jewish thing. Jesus is ruling on the throne of David over national Israel. And although there will be Gentiles and other people on the planet then, the dominant government at the time, and really it'll be a world government, even though not everyone would be a Jew, will be a Jewish theocracy like you saw in the Old Testament. Temple rebuilt, sacrificial system reinstituted. It's basically Old Testament Israel at that time. So those are the two, and there's no concept of that in the Reformed views, none. So that's very high level what we'll be looking at. So with that. All right, so we won't read all these quotes in the interest of time, but just so you'll understand that what I'm telling you is hopefully true, these are some quotes from some of the giants, theological giants of the dispensational movement. This one I think is particularly interesting. From Lewis Berry Schaefer, who founded Dallas Theological Seminary. He says, in fact, the new, hitherto unrevealed purpose of God in the outcalling of a heavenly people from Jews and Gentiles is so divergent with respect to the divine purpose toward Israel, which purpose preceded it and will yet follow it. The term parenthetical, which is how they refer to this period, the church period is referred to them as a parenthesis in God's plan, a commonly employed to describe the New Age purpose, is inaccurate. A parenthetical portion sustains some direct or indirect relation to that which goes before or that which follows. But the present age purpose is not thus related and therefore is more properly termed an intercalation. Basically, what he's saying is the purposes for Israel and the purposes of the church are so divergent that we can't refer to them as a parenthesis, because that implies some type of connection. So it's got to be some other term. So their view, so it's clear, they see God dealing with Israel very differently than the church. His purpose for Israel is very different from the church.
Aren't there two, when I think of Jewish people, I can think of geography or I can think of heredity, right? Or is that off?
Well, it's both. Those are really inseparable in their theology. It's the Jewish people that God gave the promised land, and his promise was that he would rule over them in that land. The Messiah would be the one to sit on David's throne in the land, and that's what they see. That when Christ returns, he's going to rule over Jewish Israel in the promised land. He will rule from Jerusalem. And that will be essentially the world government. And so it's the Old Testament situation.
So it's both again. Ethnic Jew and Jewish religion, I think is what she's asking.
Yeah, I mean, you could have some, I mean, there would be provisions for I mean, there's a lot of Jews today that aren't ethnically Jew. But they, in fact, you want to open a can of worms, do a little research, since 1948 and they became a state again, they have been trying to define, there's certain rights that come with being Jew, a Jew, right? Whether or not you can become a citizen or not. Well, they have struggled over how to define that. Quite a bit. So even they have trouble defining who is a Jew. But essentially, it's one and the same. Yeah, just another quote. Premillennialism generally holds to a revival of the Jewish nation and their repossession of their ancient land when Christ returns. La-di-da. So you see this separation. So that's the majority of our time is going to be spent looking at the Reformed view. How do we see this? How do Reformed thinkers see this? So the Reformed view is that there's one people of God, not two. And that people of God is the church, which is composed of anyone who believes. So the people of God are one, not two. So there is no difference in treatment of the Jews versus the Gentiles, national, the Jewish state versus the non-Jewish state, from this point forward. No difference. In dispensationalism, some of them see this distinction going throughout all of eternity. So Jesus would rule over a Jewish state for all of eternity. I don't think that's the majority report anymore. Most dispensationalists see that after the millennium, that situation goes away and God just rules over his people, which is a combined thing in eternity. But yes, we saw that earlier. So how do we get to this point? It's really an issue, and we talked about this some last week. It's an issue of hermeneutics. It's how you interpret the Bible. We talked about how, and I had a rather lengthy quote. I had to take it out due to time, but dispensational theologians share some in common with Reformed theologians, and they use the historical grammatical approach to interpreting Scripture, particularly prophecy. And the one quote I had, he kept saying again, it's the Reformed hermeneutic, it's the Reformed hermeneutic, it's the Reformed hermeneutic. And he's right to a point. But the Reformed hermeneutic was more than just the historical, grammatical, contextual analysis of the text. As we talked about, there was this aspect of the analogy of faith, right? Where Scripture interprets Scripture. Clear passages have carry more weight than less clear passages. So if we encounter something in Scripture that gives us insight into another passage of Scripture, we have to take that into consideration. Now, if you consider the progressive nature of covenantal theology, stuff that we encounter in the New Testament would be of particular interest because God is continuing to reveal more, right? He's continuing to flesh out his plan. We are continuing to get more and more information. So as we encounter things in the New Testament that provides us more insight into something that was said earlier in the Old Testament, we are to consider that and to place some weight on that. Reformed theology places more weight on that than does dispensational theology, particularly in the area of prophecy. And then there was a third element to Reformed theology, and that was the idea that all of Scripture was Christ-centered, right? That God's plan from eternity past was moving forward in time, and its ultimate fulfillment was going to take place in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So that understanding and that filter we must bring to all of Scripture. And that's where you get into things like typology, right? Things in the Old Testament, people, places, things, events, acted as a type or a foreshadowing of something greater coming, namely Christ and his work. It was a prefiguring of the gospel. A real obvious example, when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming, what did he say? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Right? That was a clear reference to the Jewish sacrificial system and how that system was a type for the greater coming reality of Jesus Christ. All those lambs they slaughtered and all the blood they sprinkled and spread was simply to point us forward in time to the coming of the Messiah. Right? So that would be a type. So Reformed theology brings those aspects of their hermeneutic to play to a greater degree than does dispensational theology. So when they encounter things in the Old Testament, even though everyone would arrive to the same interpretation of that passage, this may be a mischaracterization. This is the way it seems to me. It's very hard for them to let go of that interpretation, even when they encounter things in the New Testament that might lead them to conclude otherwise. they find other ways to understand the New Testament passage. So that's the heart of how we have arrived at this situation. There's a couple of quotes in your notes from some of the leading dispensationalists, so I'll leave that to your reading, just so you'll know I'm not pulling your leg. Okay, so let's get to the heart of the matter with regards to the nation of Israel. We'll start there. Okay, true Israel is not ethnic or national Israel. So even during the Old Testament, there were generally three groups of people. You had Gentiles, and you had the Jews, which composed Israel, but then you had this other group, which would be considered true Israel. Those would be the members of national Israel that were actually believers, that actually believed in God through faith. Now, how do we know that? An example of that is the land itself and their possession of the land. In God's covenant with Abraham, he promised his descendants the land, but there were conditions. The promise of the land was not conditional, but their ability to possess it was conditional. They had to have faith and obedience. That is why their history is replete with nations coming in as a judgment of God upon the nation and hauling them off, because they fell into faithlessness and disobedience. They would worship other gods. When it got bad, God hauled them off. But he, so that he could maintain his promise, he always maintained a remnant. There was always a group who remained faithful and obedient to him. And those were the ones that were considered true Israel. Those were the ones that would eventually be brought back to the land to inhabit the land once again. So even in the Old Testament, there was a demarcation between ethnic Jew and a true Jew, one who had true faith and obedience. Here in Isaiah, in that day, the remnant of Israel and their survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, and it goes on. God made a promise. He's going to be faithful to his promise. And the way he was going to accomplish that was by keeping a remnant of faithful Israel. They would be the true Israel. Questions at this point? And this is just to illustrate that when we get into the New Testament, we start reading some of what Paul says. It shouldn't be mind-blowing.
Aren't there also some adopted true Israel?
Yeah, well, sure. I mean, Gentiles could join.
Because, like, even when, was it in Jericho, Rahab, or what, you know?
Yeah, I forget whose lineage. Is it Matthew's? Several Gentiles, Gentile women specifically, were included in the genealogy. So, absolutely, they would be considered true, faithful members of that covenant community, even though they may not have ethnically been Jewish. Let's see. Okay. All right. The next point. So we have this true Israel. Well, true Israel is not established simply by birthright. It's not something that is passed down solely by heritage. Romans 9, 1 through 8. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promise. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. They were mightily blessed, and so they have a lot to be thankful for. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the offspring. So Paul is starting to build his case that to be a part of the true Israel is not a matter purely of ancestry. Romans 2:29-28. For circumcision is indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have written the code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. Again, Paul's continuing to build his case. Galatians, won't read the whole thing. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to his offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So the promise was pointing forward to Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So he's been building his case that true Israel is not just ancestral Israel. And now he goes further and says, the first passage we said is just the children of the promise. Well, here he gives us more insight. If you are in Christ, if you are a believer in Christ, then you are an heir of the promise. So now he has included anyone, any believer in Christ, is to be considered an offspring of Abraham, a part of the true Israel. Galatians 3:27-29, won't read the whole thing. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. So now we see, he's defined now who composes true Israel, who composes the people of God. And now he declares that we are one. Jew and Greek are one. We're not to be viewed as separate. God does have two people of God. He has one people of God because there is no Jew or Greek. All who are in Christ are of one people. Questions at this point? Paul is very logical. And then we can look at the Pentecost for kind of a word picture here of this progression from national Israel to the church. Pentecost was pretty much a Jewish event. It was mostly Jewish people there. All the Jews had returned to Jerusalem for the period of holiness there. And Pentecost happened, and you had this remnant of national Israel, right? You have this small group of Israelites within this massive group of Israelites who were true believers. They received the blessing of the Holy Spirit, and that group of true Israel became the nucleus of the church. So the national Israel, composed of true Israel, just became the church. And then later, as we roll on through Acts, the Gentiles begin to be brought in to that community. the one people of God.
So,
yes.
So all of this is to demarcate those who are beneficiaries of the covenants?
Yes. Yep. We'll get there a little bit more clearly. We'll get there. Because there are dispensationalists who will not necessarily. Well, I can't say that. all right, here, we won't read this massive passage. But this is in this massive passage. So in Romans 9 and 10, Paul is walking through this, he's building his case about who composes the true Israel, who composes the true family God. It's not heredity, it's faith in Christ. So he's building this case, and he anticipates a question at the beginning of chapter 11. The obvious question that he's going to get from the Jews is, well, what about us? What about Israel? I mean, we have all of these promises. What about us? Because clearly what he was saying was, there's no us anymore. And they get it. And so he's anticipating this question. So he's in his answer to the question, he gives us a word picture. And it's a picture of an olive tree. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. And he goes on to say that the branches that were broken off could be grafted back in, etc. But the picture is the olive tree is Israel, the people of God. Branches were broken off. That's unbelieving Israel. Branches that were left would be the remnant, would be true Israel. And then the Gentiles are grafted in to the one tree, to the same tree, the same people of God. So olive tree represents the people of God. Yep. So God does not cut down the old tree and plant a new tree. This is not replacement theology. It's not super suppressionism. This is fulfillment. Church isn't replacing Israel. The church isn't superseding Israel. The church is simply the fulfillment of God's plan. It's the fulfillment of prophecy. It's the purpose for which God's plan has always been moving. A one people composed of everyone. That was his original plan. That's what was prophesied, although perhaps not super clear in all cases. But now we're getting more insight from the New Testament. It's fulfillment. You will be accused of being replacement theologists and super suppressionists, which generally, if someone's telling you that, they intend it to be a pejorative. That's not what it is. It's fulfillment.
Could you say that one more time? Fulfillment is not...
Replacement theology or super suppressionism. It's just two closely related ideas, but they're different. They have nuances that I don't know all the nuances. But Reformed theology at its heart is not, we're not replacing Israel.
This is crazy because when you're doing reading, it's so funny, the lines are so blurred out there. Oh. And people throw around accusations about you're reformed, you're not reformed, it's so this is very helpful. But I don't think everybody out there understands the definitions of these things.
Well, Mary Jane will tell you I spent hours at the computer this week. I can't tell you the number of rabbits I chased this week. And I kept just having to say, okay, time out.
Yeah.
Get back on track. Yeah, it's crazy.
Do you talk anywhere in your notes? I have looked ahead on those verses 25 through 32 in Romans chapter.
Is that where all Israel will be saved?
Yes.
I'm not addressing that this week. That will come up in later weeks.
Okay.
I just didn't have enough time.
Okay.
This week. But if I have some time, I'll do, I can give you a brief blurb.
Okay.
But.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah, I decided to kick that can down the road. Let's see. Okay, Galatians 6, 12 through 16. Let's see if we won't read all that. It's the same kind of idea that we've read. We'll pick up here at 4. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, that is new creation, that is belief in Jesus Christ, peace and mercy upon you and upon the Israel of God. Paul clearly designates the New Testament church as the Israel of God. And the Israel was, at the risk of oversimplifying, Israel simply represented the people of God. That's what they were the picture of. They were to be a picture of the people of God to the rest of the world. One of their big purposes was to be a light unto the nations. Right? To be, well, we'll get there. And so, the people of God in the New Testament is more than just ethnic Israel, Jew. It's anyone and everyone. And so the New Testament church is the Israel of God. Ephesians.
Know,
yes?
God, this is just an observation, but when I think of Paul, you know, and he came in after the apostles and stuff, and how, in a sense, quickly he grasped what God was doing, and how I just can't imagine that it was very easy for him at first because he was such a Jew, you know, and then now to say, we're all one.
Yeah.
And then to preach it so strongly and boldly, it just is astounding to me.
Yeah, of all people.
Yeah.
Paul. Yeah, if there was anybody that would want to cling to their Jewishness and these promises that were Jewish, it would be him. Unless something changed. And again, it's a progression, it's a fulfillment.
His thinking was correct.
Yeah.
Would he be an example then of what was in that Romans 11:13, where it said that that a branch could be broken off because of their unbelief, but if they do not continue in their unbelief, God has the power to graft them in again.
Absolutely, yeah.
So Paul would be a perfect example of that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Paul would be a perfect example of being grafted in.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And so just because this fulfillment is occurring with Israel doesn't mean that now they are accursed to such a degree that they can't participate. That's the gospel is available to, well, it's available to all who believe. Yes?
Just like the lamb, the sacrificed lamb was a type of towards Christ, looking towards Christ, as if the people of Abraham's descendants are a type looking toward the everybody.
100%. 100%. The nation of Israel, according to Reformed theology and many others, was a type of the New Testament church. As the people of God, although it was particularized. And so if you think about our 1,000-foot big picture that we talked about, creation, Sabbath rest, then fall, and everything God is doing is to new heaven, new earth, Sabbath rest, right? That big picture. As that was rolling forward through time, it got kind of particularized in that God was working his plan through a particular people. But now we hit the New Testament, and it broadens back out again. It gets departicularized. But it's the same plan and the same purpose. It's just how he worked it out through time.
Because Abraham wasn't a Jew to start with. He was a pagan. Mm-hmm. He came from Chaldee.
Yeah.
Yeah. Or Okay, and so Jews don't go all the way back forever.
No, and there were many faithful people before that.
Right.
I mean, there was Noah and there was Enoch, and I mean, so it was sort of unparticularized. Then it got particularized with the Jewish people because of their purpose as a nation to be a light unto the nation. And then he'd have a specific people that he could, all those blessings that Paul mentioned. And then that was to be, then all the nations would be blessed through them, right? So you see this kind of hourglass pattern. All right, we'll move on. Okay, so this is important. What I just described to you was the historic position of the Christian church for 1800 years in church history. It wasn't until dispensationalism rose about in the mid-1800s that this idea of the Israel and the church being somehow separated and treated different. An example, the Belgic Confession reads, "We believe and confess one single Catholic or universal church. The church has existed from the beginning of the world and will last until the end." If you think of the church as God's people, it's existed from the beginning of the world in that context. And the Belgic Confession goes way back. All right. Okay, so what about the land? The issue really is the land. I don't know if we have time to read that whole quote. Well, we'll read it. Some of it. This guy is a dispensationalist. But he's of a new kind of dispensationalism. It's called progressive dispensationalism, which has moved. It's a very small branch of dispensationalism that has moved a long way toward covenant theology, in that they don't see these very distinct demarcations between the dispensations. They don't see this very distinct demarcation and discontinuity between the Old Testament and New Testament. They see that the history of God was progressing through time, moving toward a goal and a purpose, very, very similar to covenant theology. So in his book on progressive dispensationalism, he's referring to, in this quote, to the other forms of dispensationalism. That's what that they meant. But they distinguish between God's purpose in the dispensations prior to grace, that's prior to the church, his purpose in the dispensation of grace, which is right now the church age, and his purpose in the kingdom dispensation, which is a millennium. So basically saying, in the previous dispensation, it was Israel and the land. And it was a very, it was both, God had both spiritual purposes, but he had political purposes, national purposes, and territorial purposes. Multiple purposes. Dispensationalist says, in the current age, it's just spiritual purposes. No government, national, or territorial purposes during the church age. And then in the millennial dispensation, God picks back up with the political, national, and territorial purposes with Israel. So the land is the big deal. So what do we learn in the New Testament with that? And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. Paul is saying that we, the church, are the recipients of the promises made to the fathers. That's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. Okay. Those phrases are very Old Testament phrases that refer to the nation of Israel. A chosen race was applied to Israel in Isaiah 43:20. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, is to describe the people of Israel in Exodus. A people for his own possession applied to Israel, and again, in Exodus. So Peter is applying the same descriptions that have always been applied to national Israel to the church. Galatians 3:29, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring, heirs according to the promise. Now he's referring to the promise made to Abraham, the covenant with Abraham. And he views the covenant in its entirety. There were multiple promises made, but they were all bound up into a single covenant. And Abraham sees that all of those promises bound together, I mean, not Abraham, Paul, sees all of those promises bound together and treats them as a single promise. Because if God breaks a single one, then he's broken them all. The covenant is all encompassing. And so here Paul is saying that all of the aspects of the covenant and the promises made to Abraham are applied to us, including the territorial promises of the land. All right. Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now Jesus is drawing on an Old Testament passage here. Psalm 37:11. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The psalmist is writing to national Israel. The land refers to the land of Palestine, or the promised land. Jesus changes it. I don't think he didn't know what it said. He expands the boundaries of the promised land from Canaan to encompass the entire earth. We're not replacing anything. God is fulfilling and advancing his purpose. The promised land, the borders are expanding to the entire globe. All peoples, the entire earth. Okay, yeah, there's Psalm 37:11. Romans 4:13, for the promise, here's that idea again, promise, all of the aspects of the promise to Abraham and his offspring, that he would be heir of the world. Again, we see this expanding of the boundaries of the promised land. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first command of the promise, that it will go well with you and that you will live long in the land. Paul drops the last part of that verse. The land that your Lord, your God, is giving you. He is writing to a Gentile church in a Gentile land that is outside the boundaries of the promised land. And he essentially says, you will live long in the land. Wherever you're at, you will live long there. It's not constrained any longer to that specific land that God gave to nation Israel. Again, we see this expanding of the definition of the land in the New Testament. Romans 11. So, like I said, Romans 9 and 10, he's going through this progression. And he anticipates the question. And the question is, I ask then, has God rejected his people? And he goes on to say, by no means, and that's where you were going. And what's significant about that is what Paul had done in chapters 9 and 10 was basically destroy the Jewish identity. I mean, he totally destroyed it because it was very ethnic. And it was very land-oriented. An Israelite was his heritage and his land, and the temple and the city of Jerusalem and their sacrifice. I mean, that was their identity. And he just had destroyed all of that. And so he knew that they would know it. And he anticipated the question, well, what about us? So that's why he labored. He went on to answer the question. We'll get to that another time. There are some other references that we could look at a lot of things. We could look at the typology of the temple and how Jesus was the ultimate fulfillment of the temple, which was the place where God dwelt. And Jesus, Emmanuel, God among us, he was the ultimate fulfillment of the type of the temple, which can only exist in Israel. But you don't need the temple anymore because we have Christ. That's the point of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, he labors the point of showing how all of these types and shadows of Old Testament Israel were fulfilled in Christ. I mean, Jesus is the prophet, priest, and king, and how Jesus fulfills the picture that the priests were painting, right? He is the one who entered into the Holy Holy. His sacrifice was the final sacrifice. We don't have to do that stuff anymore because Jesus fulfilled it. There's no more need for a temple. So we can see how Jesus is the fulfillment in these old texts. Once the fulfillment of a shadow or a type has come, the type goes away. In the Old Testament, particularly the book of Psalms and in the prophecies of Isaiah, the city Jerusalem is used as a synonym for Israel. That was essential to their identity. Jerusalem was the holy city because it contained the temple and it was in the Holy Land. So it became a synonym for Israel. Isaiah used it a lot. And here in Hebrews, we won't read the whole thing, but he's talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, how they received the promises, but they never realized the promises. Abraham kind of traveled around in the promised land, but he never possessed it. It wasn't his. That didn't happen until Joshua led the Israelites into the promised land. And so he's saying they never possessed it, but they believed it in faith because they were looking forward to something else. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. That's a reference to the heavenly Jerusalem. It's the heavenly realities that exist now that have fulfilled the Old Testament types of even the nation of Israel. And we see in Revelations, right, the picture of the heavenly Jerusalem coming down with the new heaven and new earth. Again, later in Hebrews, for we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. So here, the author of Hebrews continuing his theme of type and shadow fulfilled in Christ, type and shadow no longer needed. So, to sum up this section, I think we can get through the rest pretty quick. Reformed theology sees no need to bifurcate the people of God. If all we had was the Old Testament, we'd probably be lockstep with the dispensations. But we don't have, that's not all we have. We have the New Testament, which is further revelation. It's more information. It's God fleshing out his plan. And based on what we encounter in the New Testament, one people of God. The type of the land has gone away. It is going to be it is fulfilled ultimately in the new heaven and the new earth, where we will dwell with God, where he will rule as king over physical earth with his physical people of God. That is the ultimate fulfillment. But Christ is, well, we'll get to that. Any questions? All right, the kingdom. So dispensationalists do the same kind of bifurcation with the kingdom that they've done with the people of God. I think you should start with your concept of the kingdom to help you understand what God's doing with his people. Again, this may be a mischaracterization. This is just how it appears to me. But it appears to me that their position on the people is driving their understanding of the kingdom. You kind of have to have two kingdoms if you have two people, and one of the kingdoms has been put on hold for a while. Their understanding of the nature of the two kingdoms is not consistent. One kingdom is the kingdom of God. It's the Davidic kingdom. It's the Messianic kingdom. It's the kingdom where Jesus physically rules over his people. The other kingdom is, depending on which dispensationalists you read it, they articulate it in different ways. But it's a spiritual kingdom. But it's a different kingdom. Whereas for Reformed theology, it's the same kingdom. It's one kingdom that is progressing through different stages. It's spiritual right now, moving forward to its ultimate fulfillment, which will be spiritual and physical. So it's going, it's the same kingdom, moving through stages, dispensationalism, two different kingdoms. I'm sorry. Really, really annoying. All right. Luke. This is the angel talking to Mary. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. Okay, no problem. Everybody agrees with that. Dispensationalist, Reformed, everybody. But now we get to Matthew. John the Baptist, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So what the dispensationalists articulate is that when John the Baptist said this, and then Jesus followed up with, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, they will tell you that Jesus came and was offering the kingdom to the Jews. And it would all be great if they would just accept his offer. But they rejected his offer. So the kingdom didn't come. That's how they see it. Everybody else sees this as the kingdom is at hand. It's not an offer. It's a declaration. He's not saying, boy, I would like to offer you the kingdom, please repent. He's saying the kingdom is at hand. You better repent. So it's a declaration, not an offer. Another reason they see two kingdoms is the different phraseology you find in Matthew and in some of the other Gospels. Matthew, you find kingdom of heaven. Everywhere else, you find the kingdom of God, therefore two different kingdoms. I think that seems to be bad hermeneutics. What you have here is what's called a periphrasis. It was common for the Jews not to speak the name of God. His name was too holy. Do not take the Lord thy God's name in vain. They would use other terms when they talked about God. They wouldn't say his name Yahweh. They might say Adonai or something else. And that's what a periphrasis is. Peri means to circumlocate or to go around. It's like a periscope that comes out of the submarine. It looks around. It's you dance all around it, but you don't actually say it. That's a periphrasis.
Scott, can you go back one slide real quick?
Yeah. And so Matthew is a Jew, and he's writing to a Jewish audience. He's doing what is typical for Jews. He's not going to say the name of God, so he uses a different phrase, the kingdom of heaven, instead of the kingdom of God. John the Baptist is sent as a messenger to prepare your way. It was very common in ancient lands that when the king was coming somewhere, they would send a herald before him saying, the king is on his way, get ready. He's about here. That's the picture that we see here with John the Baptist. Okay, now these two passages indicate the seriousness of what we're talking about here. This, and it helps to undergird the idea that this was a declaration and not an offer. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The picture here is of a woodsman who's chopping down a tree, and his axe has penetrated all the way to the root, and one more swing of the axe, the tree's coming down. That's how near the kingdom was, and that it was happening. It wasn't just, please accept me. The second one is similar. His winning fork is in his hand. That's what they used to separate the wheat and the chaff, right? So the kingdom was at hand. Now, we get a little bit more here in Luke. This is Jesus. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Why is that? Because the king had arrived. They were talking to the king, and the king said, the kingdom is in your midst. So it wasn't, now it's gone from at hand to in your midst. It wasn't an offer, it was a declaration. Jesus is casting out demons, and they're saying, boom, this guy's got the devil, because he's casting out demons. And Jesus said, well, that's ridiculous. A house divided, this Satan's not going to be casting out Satan. That doesn't make any sense. So he goes on to say, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus wasn't just running around casting out demons because it was fun. It was a sign. It was to prove who he was, to show his power that he had over all dominions, spiritual and physical. It was a, and one of those signs was he was the king. Okay, here's a long passage. We won't read it in the interest of time. But he's going, it's this long passage where he's referring to David. And it's talking about the one who would sit upon David's throne. It's the Davidic covenant. It's the promise that the Davidic reign would last forever. This Jesus God is raised up, and of that we all witness, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, as he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is David prophesying about Christ being exalted to the right hand of God in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. You couldn't be more clear that Jesus was fulfillment. Not was he just the only king, he was fulfilling the Davidic covenant. Are several more verses about how Jesus is exalted to the right hand of God. Everything has been made subject to him. Every knee should bow. So it says, it's happened. It's been done. Jesus has been exalted. He's not going to be exalted as king one day. He has already been exalted. And every knee should bow at the right hand of God. He has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, and everything, angels, authorities, powers, are subject to him. He is seated at the right hand of all authority. Yeah. So again, just on and on and on. All right, okay, finally, I don't want to read this one out. Okay, this is that very poignant time and very poignant picture. The Jews arrested Jesus And why do they say why? Or did I blow past that? Yeah, Luke 23:2. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." The Jews got it. They didn't miss Jesus' message. It was clear to them. He was declaring himself to be king, and they didn't like it. So they arrest him. They take him to Pilate. Pilate asks him, "Are you a king?" Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." Two different times. "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is the truth listens to my voice." Shortly after that, we have the Great Commissions. "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth." John Calvin saw this as saying, when Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world," is that his kingdom exists, but for now it's existing in a spiritual dimension. It's not on this earth yet. At least he, as king, is not here yet. But you, my believers, are my witnesses. You are the witness to the kingdom that is. I rule spiritually over the hearts and lives of my people. And you, my people, are to be witnesses of that kingdom. It's the same picture we saw of the nation of Israel. They were to be a light unto the nations. We are to be a light unto all men of the kingdom of God. Jesus the King on his throne, ruling over his people. R.C. Sproul, I love him. I watched a video series where he was talking about the kingdom, and he was talking about those who see that the kingdom of God, David, this prophesied kingdom, is still future. And R.C. doesn't say stuff like this often. But he said, "This is one of those occasions where I have to step back in some astonishment that anybody who could come to the conclusion that the biblical concept of the kingdom of God sets it totally and exclusively in the future." He's saying that the evidence we encounter in the New Testament is so overwhelmingly clear that he's just flabbergasted at how we can't. Not everyone gets it. Reformed theology, one kingdom, progressing through two stages, a present reality, Christ on his throne in heaven, ruling spiritually over his people. But we have the joy of looking forward to the time when he will come again, and he will establish his reign here on earth, rule over his people on earth, on the new heaven and the new earth that has been redeemed, when all things are made new and we experience the Sabbath rest, which was his purpose in the beginning. And sorry I kept you 5 minutes. Well, it's not quite 5 minutes because my watch is 2 minutes fast. Only 3 minutes. Any final questions? So I think next week we'll start to look at the millennium. I want to be sure and get that in. And we have 4 weeks left. And there's a lot to cover. So I want to at least get to the millennium. So I think we'll do that next. All right, let me close in prayer real quick. Heavenly Father, we love you. Thank you for today. Thank you for your word and the enlightenment that we have. Thank you for those apostles and those you chose to continue to expand your revelation to us, that we might understand your plan, what you're doing today, and what lies ahead. Father, just help us to focus on the glories of your kingdom, and to just praise you and thank you that we are able to be citizens of that kingdom. And it's in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Scott. This is like taking a